But we are in the middle of our brand new series on the book of Psalms. In fact, we're calling it the Summer of the Psalms. We're going to spend the summer looking at the Psalms. There's 150 of them. We're going to cover them in about 12 or 13 weeks. So obviously, we're not going to cover everything. We're not going to cover all of them. But we do hope to cover some of them and maybe even some of your favorite ones. As I mentioned last week, Psalms are different. They're different than other books of the Bible. There's some books of the Bible that are narrative, tell the story. Books like 1 Samuel, you know, it tells stories of like David and Goliath, and David and Saul, it tells a story. Books like Matthew, the Gospels, that tell the story of Jesus' life and ministry. There's other books that are epistles, letters from Paul, like Romans that Trey read from, or 1 Corinthians that we're going to read from later. That's a different type of literature. It's different. Then you've got books like Psalms that are different altogether. They're Hebrew poetry. It's poetic. Is it really, I think best way to describe it is it communicates like beauty and truth in a way at the same time. I mentioned this before that there are some literary components of Psalms that we're going to see, and also some that we're going to miss because we're reading it in English and it was written in Hebrew. In fact, this one starts off, it says, to the choir master, according, if you, in like the little letters on top of your Bible there, it says, according to the Giddith. And my notes from my Bible say probably a musical or liturgical term. Right. All I know is that when the smart people say it's probably, that means they don't have a clue either. And I definitely know, of course it is. Yes, I concur, of course. There's parts that we're going to miss out on. There's some psalms that each little paragraph or stanza starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, obviously that doesn't translate well into English, and so we miss out on that. Some of this we've got to dig a little bit to see how the author was comparing and contrasting, as we're going to see today. Or at times running parallel between two similar concepts yet to explain the difference. So you're going to see in Psalms that it's a little less about your everyday. It's a little less about how I can get along with him or how I need to get along with her. And a little more of a push to lift our eyes up, to change our focus or our gaze, to change our perspective. If you like things that are short stories and short songs and just get down with it and go on, these first two psalms that we're going to look at are right up your alley. Last week, I think it was 8 verses. We're going to look at Psalm 8 today. It's 9 verses. If you're like, hey, I like things to go on and on and on, hey, we're coming to that. Psalm 119 is, that's going to be your thing. It's coming. Hang on. Let's read the whole chapter. This is a psalm of David, meaning David wrote it. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemies and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set into place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, whoever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David starts us with this phrase, O Lord, our Lord. In English, it's the same word. And the Hebrew is actually two different words here. It was his name, Elohim, it was then followed by Adonai, meaning our Lord. In English, it just gets kind of translated kind of the same. There's times that the authors will repeat words for emphasis, as if he is really, really holy. Or maybe he's holy, holy, holy. Here, he repeats it, but he uses two different words to describe the same thing and the same person. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Now, we don't use the word majestic very often today. It's a word that we don't think about. We don't use. And so sometimes English translators have a hard time come up with synonyms that encapsulate everything that the author's saying here. It's like, how beautiful his name is. Well, yeah. Or how powerful his name is. Well, yes, but not completely. One translation or a paraphrase had it, your name is a household name. Well, sure, but I think we're missing some of it there. His name is powerful. It's famous. It's well known. It's beautiful. It's majestic. And then the psalmist expands our gaze, if you will, that God's name is not majestic like here, not well-known just here, because if you think about it, you can be a big fish in a little pond here, because here we know everybody. And so you can be famous in Sabetha, but hate to burst your bubble, you're not famous somewhere else. Or you might be famous in our region and not famous in our country. Famous in our country, but not famous in our world. He reminds us that how majestic is your name in all the earth. One thing I've learned is that whatever hobby or niche you get into, there are famous people and well-known people in that little niche. In our rodeo world, there are famous people that you've never heard of. Guys like Speed Williams. That's his name. Let me think of some other fun ones. Rich Skelton. What's some other fun ones, Jackson? There are other ones that if you get into hobbies and sports and hockey, you could name off hockey players. I don't know any hockey players. No matter what you get into, there's these, and in that world, they're famous. In that world, they're famous. You go to other parts of the world, and they'll have cricket players. And these cricket players will be the heroes of their country. And we can't even figure out the rules. Can I get an amen? There's a stick and a bowler and a ball and things, and there's people, and there's lots of people that care a lot about cricket. In fact, there's people whose name is well known in that region, but we don't even get the sport. We don't even care who they are, for their name is well known to them, but not to us. We think of our greatest superstars, and then we find someone who doesn't know who they are, and you're like, what? The psalmist reminds us that God's name is not majestic regionally. His throne is not over an area. God's name is majestic in all the earth. And then we're going to see that he doesn't just stop to show that God's name is powerful, that it's majestic here on earth. He lifts our eyes up to the heavens to see God's glory and his majesty isn't just reserved for here, but it's everywhere. And he goes on and says, you have set your glory among the heavens. Then in verse 2, it's a little tricky. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. As I studied this passage, a lot of people just skipped over this verse, and I understand why. It's a little, you're trying to figure out what he's getting at here. But it is true that God has used babies and infants to demonstrate his strength, his redemptive plan. So some people put a baby in a basket. in that baby, by God's plan, redeemed his people out of Egypt, and that baby was Moses. God used a baby to bring about his plan. Years later, he'd bring a baby in a manger, right, to bring about his strength over sin and darkness as he defeated death on our behalf. Because out of mouths of babies and infants, God established his strength. It's out of the weakest things that he has stilled or quieted his enemies, the people opposed to him, that God doesn't need the strongest and the strength to demonstrate his strength. Right? God can use anybody. But it's not just his strength that God has used babies for. It's also to bring forth praise. All right, stick with me. We're going to Bible school. Can you? I still got VBS on the brain. So stick with me. You ready? It's only take a minute. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That's fantastic, except not everybody spoke Hebrew. In fact, over time, less and less people spoke Hebrew until the fact that it was approaching a dead language and then eventually became a dead language and then became back alive again. So because the people around the New Testament period, many did not speak Hebrew, they ordered an official translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew into modern day common Greek, known as Koine Greek. That official translation became known as the Septuagint. If you've ever seen your study Bible, it's abbreviated LXX, meaning 70. And so that kind of official translation was a lot of what was read and studied in Jesus' time as they read the Old Testament, because they could read it and they could understand it, right? If you gave us a Hebrew Bible, it would be much good for us, right? Because we couldn't read it. And so Jesus quotes this verse, but he actually quotes the Septuagint version of this verse, which translates it slightly different. So when Jesus comes into the temple, remember that? And he overturns all the tables because they're robbing and stealing all the people. And he turns them on, drives them all away, and said, "This is the house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers." And then right after that, they ask him, and they say to Jesus, "Hey, they're saying Hosanna to the Son of David." And it says in verse 16, "Do you hear what the children are saying?" They asked Jesus. Jesus said, "Yeah, I've heard it. Have you never read?" And then he quotes this verse, "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And so the Septuagint translates this not strength, but praise. And I think what we can gain from this is this, that God demonstrates his strength by using the most weak and helpless and babies to bring forth his plan. But his strength is also as he brings forth praise. So I think this Hebrew word for strength is more than just strength, which is why the Septuagint translated it praise, that God also brings forth praise from the mouths of babies, and that brings him glory, where other people in that day saw from the mouths of babies only came annoyances and hindrances. That's why, remember when they tried to bring the kids to Jesus and the disciples were like, "Get them out of the way, get them out of the way, get them out of the way. What do they have to bring to us?" And Jesus is like, "No, come on. Let them come to me." For the praise that came out of their mouth was praise that was worthy to be received from God. I'm telling you, on a Sunday we're chasing VBS. I think it's pretty rich to think that out of the mouth of babies, of kids, of infants, of our youngest hearts, that praise is not JV praise. It's not like, "Oh, that's cute, just wait till it matters." This reminds us that the praise from all of us, from babies to the oldest, matters to God. And so he reminds us that this is what God has done. And then he goes back to his marveling at God. So David says, I'll call him Dave. I don't know if we're on that kind of a relationship or not. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set into place. Commentators think that David wrote this pretty early in his ministry and in his life. Remember, David was a shepherd boy. He had been guarding sheep and animals out in the field. And can you imagine the boredom of that? Just think about that. You're out in the field, your iPhone's dead. There's no charger. What do you do? What do you do? Day after day, night after night. Hey, did I ever tell you guys about this? Yeah, we heard that one last night. Oh, yes, right. Hey, did I ever tell you about, yeah, we heard that one last night. Like, what do? Well, picture this. They're sitting there and they're looking up to the stars. And so David looks up and he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your hands, the way that you've put the moon and the stars just into place. Of course, now we know things that he didn't know back then. Things like, if God would have put the earth slightly different place, the whole thing wouldn't work. We'd be too hot or be too cold. If it wasn't on its perfect axis, the whole thing would cease to operate and the whole solar system would stop. We know that now. He didn't even know that then. It's even more so what he said. He looked and he saw all the stars. But we know more now. But you know what we know now? Isn't that David was wrong, it's that he was even more right than he realized. It's that he looked and he saw stars as far as he could see. What do you think David thought? Man, I bet there's thousands of stars, maybe a million stars. Well, now we got scientists and they got big telescopes and big brains and they look out there and then all of a sudden they start using words and numbers that I don't know and my Nebraska education never taught me. Like there's 14,000 quadrillion million stars and galaxies and they're so many light years away. And I zone out and get glassy over the eyes, but all I hear is it's real big. And there's a whole bunch of stars. And there's a lot of galaxies. Best I can tell, I'm going to pass the test. David was right. What has technology shown us? He was even more right than he knew. That God's creation and all of its majesty was greater than David even realized. It was beyond what he knew, beyond what he could see. It was even more impressive. How majestic is his name? Oh, David, it's so majestic. It's so much more than you can even realize. But remember, as we unpack creation, it's not so we can tell God what he has done. He already knows. It's so that we can see God for who he is. He didn't forget what he created, and we have to remind him. It's us discovering how great God is. I think I've shared this before, but I'm going to share it again. One of my favorite pitchers was a young guy named Tim Lincecum. Remember him? Kind guys, you remember him? He was like my size and threw 100. And normally pitchers are big old brutes, and so he was a small guy, so he caught my attention. And his dad was, from a young age, had figured out how to contort his body in such a way to get maximum velocity out of his small frame. And so he had this crazy windup, but it was this crazy torque where he would turn at a funny angle, look over his shoulder at a goofy angle, then he had this extraordinarily long stride. In fact, Sports Illustrated later would do a whole write-up on his mechanics and how unique and incredibly difficult they were to do, let alone replicate over and over and over and over again. And so the dad had crafted these mechanics to get maximum velocity out of this child's small frame, and it worked, and he did it, and the kid goes on to win 2 Cy Young Awards and was this dominant major league pitcher for a short time until his body gave out. You know, it only worked for so long, but it worked for a while. And at the height of it, they came to his dad, and they said, hey, let's talk about your son's mechanics. And the dad had a statement that I always remembered. He said, people always come to me and talk about his mechanics. And they tell me about how incredible it is that he does this or this. And he said this. He goes, I know. I made them. Which is kind of a boss statement, slightly arrogant, but I kind of get it. Like, we see what God has made, and we don't come to him like we're going to surprise him. Hey, God, did you know that there's 400 quadrillion galaxies? Yeah, I made them. Did you know, God, if they would have spun the world slightly different, we would have froze or we would have melted? Did you know that? Yeah, that's why I put it there. Did you know if you wouldn't have put as much fresh water or too much fresh water, we would have? Yeah, I know that. Like, the majesty of it all isn't so that we can surprise God with his creation, but so we can wow our hearts by all that he has made. And so the psalmist builds up God, and rightly so. How majestic is his name, all that he has done. And then he does all this to make not a statement, not a gotcha, not something to push us down, but instead he poses this question, which I love, the boss question. What is man that you are mindful of him? All the galaxies, all the moon and the stars, you set in the place perfectly. What is man? Not just man as male, but mankind, all of us. What is mankind that you are mindful of us? We don't have much of a response. Like, the greatest arts and crafts we have ever made are going to compare to the galaxies of the world? I made the sun and the moon, and you made a birdhouse. They don't compare. Beck and I made a boss birdhouse, but it doesn't compare. Who is man? We're nothing. The son of man that you care for him. One clarifying point here, you'll see that son is lowercase, suggesting, communicating, I mean, that it's not speaking of Jesus here, but the son of man, just us. That who are we that God would care for us? Who are we and our children that he would care for us? Puts us and explains it. And you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, put all things under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea. Big God. David communicates all that he can comprehend, which is even, and the truth is, it's even more than he can comprehend. In 2,000, 4,000, however many years later, it's more than we can comprehend still today. He poses a question, who are we? He would think about us. But the answer to the question isn't, well, duh, he doesn't care about us. The point is, he does care about us. In fact, he cares about us so much, he sent his son to die on our behalf. And so there's this kind of argument against faith that says this, come on. You think that there's a God that made everything and he's really going to care about you? Really? How narcissistic do you got to be that you lose your keys and you think that God cares about your stuff and your problems? Come on. You know what the psalmist kind of does? He's kind of like, we got half of it right. Got half of it right. There's a God that's that big. And it doesn't make any sense that who we are, here we are, and he does care about us. That's the craziness of it, the whole thing. That's the absurdity of the gospel. We're a bunch of nobodies from middle America. He cared about us enough to send his son, not because he was fooled by our resume, not because he was tricked into a deal that he didn't want, but because he loved us. Why? Because we were made in his image. We were designed to be in a relationship with him, and sin has separated that. And we get this wrong over and over and over again. But Jesus came not because he was fooled by us. He saved us because he wanted to demonstrate his glory, to give us his grace. In fact, Paul reminded us of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. This is where he writes to his people as a moment of encouragement. This is to encourage their hearts. Hey, remember your calling. Let's think about that, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why did he do this? So that no human might boast in the presence of God. As a word of encouragement, Paul reminds them, let's remember who you are. You ain't nobody. Coach, can you imagine the letters you get from mothers if you send this out today? Hey team, just want to remind us, you're nobody. Your mama ain't nobody. Your daddy ain't nobody. In fact, you're just on this team to show how great I am. Let's go get them. Try that out for size sometime, okay? Why? Because of him. You who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, for this reason. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. How majestic is his name. And yet he is mindful of us. Let us worship him. Because when we least deserved it, he poured out his grace on us. So David reminds us of our place in this world, that we have been made a little lower than the heavenly beings, that we have dominion over all the animals and the birds in the air and the fish in the sea, that we've got dominion over all of them. And just about the time you think we're the point, David comes back around to where he began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, not just here, not just some places, that your name is majestic in all the earth. So what does Psalm 8 mean for us? How do we respond? How do we respond to his incomprehensible power, the infinite nature of all of this? How should we? I think it's simple to worship. I think it's simply to worship. How does this affect our daily life? Well, I hope when we look up to the stars, we look a little farther, and we pause a little longer, and we worship a little deeper. But the God that made all that we can see and things that we can't see, and yet would be mindful of us. That same God that made it all, that's more powerful than everything, cares for us. He cares for us. Which means he cares for your struggles and your pains and your heartaches. He cares for your sickness and disease. He cares about you and your family. We don't have to come to God and wonder, God, do you even care about me? He cares. Not because he's not big, he's the biggest. Not because he's not powerful, he's the most. He cares for us. Friends, let that drive us to worship. I hope that that is a word that we can give to people. Why is the gospel good news? Because the God of the universe cared enough for each of us to send his son. Not because he was fooled by us or tricked into it. He knew us, and he loved us all the same. So let's worship. Let's gather in together and collectively sing his praises as we sing about how majestic is his name. Let's pray together. God, let us our worship be in response to this, that indeed you are worthy of our praise and worthy of our worship. So help us to live that out, that you are mindful of us. So let us turn our hearts to you. Let us worship in truth, let us worship in spirit, and let us worship together.